For anyone who watches Lord of the Rings, this series by, I believe, J.R. Tolkien, perhaps you must have seen the final episode titled Return of the King, where Gandalf the Wizard brings Aragorn back to lead the fight to reclaim the throne that is rightfully his. Similarly, in the book of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has risen in tremendous power and influence. But because of his pride, God pulled him from his throne and sovereignly took his mind, his reason from him, and forced him to live with a 7-year condition called boanthropy, a delusion in which he believed he was an ox and identified as one. And so he lived as one until he would come to his senses like the prodigal son. He was driven from his throne and did eat grass like an ox, his body wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the 7 years, the king said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This king went from a throne of honor crazily into a wilderness of humility and returned back to assume his throne in honor toward the true King of Kings. This was a great and historic and memorable return of a king. And today we look to the true King of heaven and earth that was responsible for Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and the reality of the return of this King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Follow as I read along in Jude chapter 3 through 14. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And this morning, the title of our sermon is Apostates Judged at Christ's Return, Part 1. And I'll be focusing only on verses 14 and 15. Apostates Judged at Christ's Return, Part 1. And I have two realities to share with you. Reality number one, the condemnation is predicted. The condemnation was and is predicted in verse 14. Reality number two, the condemnation was and is proper in verse 15. And so we've been tracking through the book of Jude, whereby God spotlights the great danger of apostates, false teachers, the self-proclaimed teachers and deserters of the faith. Jude has called God's true church to know the marks of false teachers by looking at apostate Israel, angels and Gentiles, as well as Old Testament examples, Cain, Korah, and Balaam. He illustrates the false teachers with natural phenomena. Hidden reefs, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up ocean vomit, and wandering stars, comets, that would streak through the sky and then burn out. But he calls us to contend for the faith. To fight, to uphold the truth of the gospel that upholds us, especially in the face of false teachers that are trying to pervert the gospel. And Jude will now highlight the person of the gospel, which will return to judge the false teachers that are twisting his gospel, like Satan who said in the garden, "Did God really say?" He displays that Christ is not unaware of those trying to subdue his body, abuse his children, fleece his sheep, and prostitute his bride. Well, reality number one, condemnation was and is predicted. Again, in verse 14, it states, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, Jude continues to reference the teachers as these or these people in verses 8, 10, and 12. And now he references that Enoch prophesied about these. Well, who's Enoch? Scripture says very little about him, but the little that it says is very profound. He is said to be the seventh from Adam in the godly line of Seth to distinguish him from Enoch, the son of Cain, the third from Adam and his line. Genesis 5, 21 to 24 states, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. No one's looking for that name for their kids, right? Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was the son of Jared, and his name signifies one instructed or trained up, as no doubt he was by his father in the fear and admonition of the Lord, which is what all parents should do with their children, instruct and train them up. He had communion with God, and Scripture states twice in the very little it says about Enoch, twice it says he walked with God. It's a short but weighty phrase. It depicts one's walk in life. Psalm 15:2 states, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 26 verse 3 reads, I will walk in your faithfulness. In Psalm 56:13, David prayed that I may walk before God in the light of life. And in Psalm 86, he prays, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. After meeting with God, Moses' face was brilliantly shining. He had to veil his face in Exodus 34. And in Acts 4:13, it states, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus? Is your life defined and characterized and distinguished as one that walks with God? Think about that. Can others tell that you have been with Jesus because of the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act? It has been said shepherds smell like sheep because they're always with the sheep. And believers should exude the aroma of Christ. Do you exude the aroma of Christ about your person? As this world goes darker, do you shine brighter? Enoch and Jude truly walked with God. But Christ perfectly walked with and glorified the Father every waking moment of His life. And He's our example. Nicodemus called Christ a teacher come from God, although He was God come to teach. The disciples and even the demons recognized Christ as the Holy One of God. Jesus walked with God and was God and is God, even if no one else believes that He is who He said He is. Well, Enoch fathered Methuselah, the oldest living man, and seemed to prophetically name him, because Methuselah means when he dies, it is sent. When he died, the flood was sent. God righteously sent judgment upon the ungodly, upon the non-elect, because he was Noah's grandfather. Now the words attributed to Enoch are being used as a springboard for Christ coming in judgment, especially upon the false teachers. But we have to ask the question, this prophecy, where is it in the Old Testament? It's not there. It's not there. There is something similar written by Moses in Deuteronomy 4:1, which you read this morning, but Moses came after Enoch. So Enoch quotes from the apocryphal book, 1 Enoch, widely known in the first century, and attributed to the Enoch of Genesis. They're not actually sure if he wrote that. And the particular source, before interpreting his words, we have to consider several factors. Number one, Jude does cite an apocryphal book, but he does not regard it as scripture. Secondly, he doesn't state the Holy Spirit said this through Enoch, just Enoch prophesied. And third, his purpose for borrowing from this source seems cryptic, but it was also used 2 centuries prior to and after the birth of Christ. So it is an extra biblical source. Does that make Jude a false prophet? Well, if that were true, then the Apostle Paul would be a false apostle because he did the same thing on at least 3 occasions. He quoted from pagan Greek poet Epitomes and Aratus in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Titus 1:12, and Acts 17:28. As did Jude quote from the Assumption of Moses in verse 9 concerning the archangel Michael contending with the devil. But that does not mean that these men that were quoted from were inspired by God. In like manner, a broken clock is right twice a day, but you shouldn't use it to be on time for work or school. Jude is telling these teachers, the Christ you claim to preach about is actually returning to judge you for your false doctrine and abuse of His church. And so why does Jude use this prophecy? Well, I can only speculate along with other scholars, not that I am a scholar, that 1 Enoch was a well-known and highly respected volume of religious writing in the first century and one thought of as a prophetic book, and it was held in esteem by the false teachers. Jude therefore used it as an apologetic, a defense of the faith, referring to what they consider to be their own material, and he uses their own ammunition against them. Jude warned the church the false teachers esteemed the book of Enoch, but the words were against them, and they were too foolish, too bent on trying to deceive, dismantle, and destroy the church to realize it. One morning, when we went to the Murder Mill abortion clinic, a woman objected to our biblically pro-life position, citing rape is an acceptable reason to murder a child. You know, you murder the child for the crime of the father. Brother Nick asked, well, what's wrong with rape? Not that he believed it was right. He believes it's sinful. She cited, it's wrong for a man to force himself upon a woman against her will. Nick said, thank you for that pro-life argument. That is exactly what's being done to justify murdering the baby in the womb. Someone forcing himself upon a child that God created, murdering it, and mom co-signing the assassination. Now you know where Nick stands on the issue. The wisdom of the world is truly foolishness before God. Can you turn the words of false teachers against them? Now, a quick infomercial. We are going this Saturday at 4:30, August 6th, on the outside of Yankee Stadium, as false teacher called America's pastor, charlatan Joel Osteen, will come to New York City to try to fill 52,000 seats in Yankee Stadium to posit and preach a false gospel as he stomps on the true and living gospel. We will be outside preaching the true gospel as people are going into this false teacher's slaughterhouse. Will you join us to speak the truth of the gospel this Saturday at 4:30 as Osteen comes to trample on the gospel in our backyard? Who's coming with us? I need some people. All right, Chuck, get that hand up. All right. Amen. We have four churches so far that are joining with us. And we want everybody out there. Because a lot of people are going to be hearing false teaching. And he's coming in our neighborhood. As Nick would say, not on my block. Jude's particular point, quoting from Enoch, from 1 Enoch in verse 9. It says, and behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, don't let the use of this unbiblical resource as a tool be like static in trying to understand what Jude is driving home. How does Jude, who's inspired by God, massively interpret these words? Well, he stresses two major truths. Number one, how many times do you hear the word ungodly in verse 15? He emphasizes judgment is coming upon the ungodly. What's there four times? The second aspect Jude stresses is a substitute for the pronoun. Pretend pronouns don't matter, but proper pronouns do. The prophecy states, he comes with 10,000s. And who does Jude believe he, who is coming, to be? Jude says, behold, the Lord comes. He, the Lord comes. Jude exegetes and interprets he as the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will return in a vengeance to judge ungodly people, particularly the false teachers infecting, pestering, and spreading their ungodly influence upon his church, his bride. And we need to appreciate his message even if he brings one aspect of it through an extra biblical source. Why? Because it's certainly on par with many other texts that communicate the return of Christ. You see, their prediction, their condemnation was predicted. Jude already predicted the condemnation of the apostates, the false teachers. When you look back to Jude 4, he writes, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated. That word being prographo, meaning to write in advance or beforehand for this condemnation. They were written about long ago. Verse 5 says, Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He saved believers and destroyed unbelievers. Paul states in Romans 9, 22 and 3, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. See, a lot of people today, they have a problem with God preparing vessels of wrath. They say God is unjust. That's exactly the card that Paul is pulling upon his false inculcator here. Nobody has a problem saying God prepared you for glory. No one shuns that one. They only shun the other one. We need to take the whole counsel of God. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. 2 Peter 2:9 specifically speaks of the saints and the false teachers, and a parallel to Jude states, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see, all humanity is prepared for either destruction or glory. Where do you find yourself this morning? Have you come to Christ? Or do you stand as a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction? Because there is no in-between. There is no third option. There's no middle ground. You cannot be on the fence with this. It's glory or destruction. Christ will return. The second coming of Christ is the next great event in the ministry of our Lord and in the history of His world. The church anticipates His coming. Just as He promised to send the Holy Spirit upon His disciples, He delivered. And He will return in like manner as He was taken up. Matthew 24 and Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. References to the second coming of Christ outnumber references to the first coming 8 to 1. Scholars identified 1,845 biblical references to the second coming. At least 17 Old Testament books and 23 out of 27 New Testament books mention the return of Christ. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament refer to His return. In other words, 1 out of 30 verses in the New Testament teaches Christ will return to the earth. Think the Lord's trying to communicate something to us with all that repetition? He's coming back, and you can be more sure of that than tomorrow's sunrise. And He's coming with 10,000 of His holy ones. Who are these holy ones? Well, some believe that they're the saints because the saints are coming back. And others believe that the angels are going to accompany Him because they are coming back with Him. Zechariah 14:5 says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. But I believe here that Jude is referencing angels as he did reference fallen angels in verse 6, Michael the archangel in verse 8, and in verse 9, angels were blasphemed by the false teachers he's preaching against. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 said, He will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angelic army to take vengeance and crush the ungodly. And there's two prevailing attitudes when it comes to end times theology, also known as eschatology. There's your $5,000 theological word for the morning. And one, I will call Fascinated Fred, and number two, Practical Pam. And so Fascinated Fred watched the dispensational Left Behind movies or read the book, and he's all about end times prophecy, and he's always wanting to know what's happening in the Middle East. Practical Pam doesn't see profit in that at all. She's interested in practical Christian living in the home, the church, and the culture. She's what Bob Shipsy calls a pan-millennialist. She believes it's all going to pan out in the end. Is anticipating Christ's return impractical? Well, not according to Jonathan Edwards, who wrote in his 70 resolutions masterfully as he bridged the gap of practically waiting for Christ's return, stated in Resolution 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. He wanted to live practically in light of Christ's return, and so must we. We are to live as in the day, not in the night, spiritually awake, not asleep, and certainly not woke, sober, not drunk, 1 Thessalonians 5. We await our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Amen? Are you waiting for His return, saints? I'm looking forward to it. Like, get us out of this place. Do you long for His return? But in doing so, do you live practically? Are you praying? Are you reading? Are you studying? Are you memorizing? Are you meditating upon God's Word? We were on vacation. We just returned. And Julia came up to me and she said, "Dad, were you meditating on the beach?" I said, "Yes, I was." Do you resist the world as you share the gospel with the lost and warn them concerning about their position before the Lord who's coming back to judge them? Do you live insulated from the world but not isolated from the world? Christ is coming in retribution. The coming of the Lord to the earth is our blessed hope and the longing of the church triumphant in heaven. I want you to hear the hearts of those in heaven right now. Because John records it in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." The early church would cry out, and Hosea always reminds me, "Maranatha, O Lord, come." It's a hard truth for the unbeliever and a pleasant one for believers. It's a bane for some, a blessing for others. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 reads, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed," not might be, "is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer a punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed." Do you delight in Christ's return to vindicate you? He's going to set everything straight. What will the punishment be for the ungodly? Well, 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains," in the NAS it says, "to the pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, the righteous that have previously died are being presently kept under punishment for the day of judgment, like a criminal incarcerated until his trial without the benefit of bail." This is completely unlike our bail reform, because they're kept in a fiery prison in hellish conditions until final sentencing at their final trial, while they'll be tossed into the lake of fire. Their final trial and the false teachers come at the return of Christ, the day of judgment. In Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wasn't in limbo. Wasn't floating around on the earth like a ghost. Wasn't partying with his friends. He was in a place of unspeakable torment, desiring just a drip of water to cool his tongue for a second. Spiritual con artists are warned that God will judge them because they're corrupt trees, unable to produce godly fruit. And God reserves the strictest judgment and darkest hell for false teachers, for whom the gloom of utter black darkness has been reserved forever. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 states, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, which means to publicly disgrace Christ. Truth may penetrate the intellect, but it doesn't mean it automatically regenerates the heart. False teachers claim to dispense biblical truth, and yet they themselves remain unconverted. We ran into several of them yesterday. There were about six Mormons peddling a false gospel. And they would not want, they did not and would not hear the true gospel when we tried to speak to them and engage them. Truth may penetrate, but it has to penetrate the heart. False teachers abound. Unconverted churchgoers or pulpit preachers may fool many, but the Lord knows his own and rescues the godly. He affirms true shepherds and divides them from the false ones. And despite their ministry claims, even preaching in his name, he will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not I knew you for a second. Not you fell away from the faith. Not you lost your salvation. I never knew you. Not for a second were you mine. There was no intimacy between you and I, ever. Yet you pretended that there was. Yet God works out all things for our good and His glory, even in the midst of false teachers. The false cannot thwart God's true calling upon your life and mine. He's even using Jude's letter right now to spotlight false teachers and equip you and me to contend for the faith and to proclaim the true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His return on behalf of His saints, even in the face of false teachers. Christ will not stand for false teachers and calls you and I not to stand for them either, but to be contenders of the faith as you await His return. Listen, saints, we can't just say, "Oh, Steamboat, he's just, you know, he's a nice guy, looks like a shampoo model. He just interprets the Bible differently." He doesn't interpret the Bible at all. Right? The meme that says, it, when they asked Osteen if he ever heard of hermeneutics, he says, "Herman who?" So he doesn't know how to interpret Scripture correctly. He's too busy telling jokes. And his whole sermon, his whole ministry is a joke. And it's pulling people to hell and many others like him. In our evangelistic efforts, we're to warn the wicked of the destruction that currently awaits them. Jude did so in verse 5 through 7, pointing out ungodly Israel that came out of Egypt, but Egypt did not come out of them, and they were destroyed. He spoke of rebellious, ungodly angels being kept currently in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day. He spoke in verse 7 of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, like those pushing LGBTQA+. The very thing Jude is writing against is the very thing that our government right now is pushing hard to promote. Sir, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. Remember, all those presidents, they put their hand on a Bible, but it only touches their palm. It doesn't seem to touch the heart. Can you see Jude's theme? Eternal chains, eternal fire, eternal darkness. There are those that believe hell is not forever. So somebody better tell Jude that. Somebody better tell Jesus that, because he goes and keeps using this word eternal. Besides looking at condemnation predicted because of their destiny, Jude also tells us point number two, reality number two, condemnation was and is proper in verse 15 to execute on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Let me give you some coming judgment lessons. And I have five of them. First lesson, judgment is certain. The prophecy opens with the Lord comes, not He might come, leaving no doubt of His return. His imminent coming cannot be denied, delayed, or deterred. Job said, no purpose of yours can be thwarted in Job 42:2. Scripture depicts Christ throughout Scripture as already on His way to judge, dominate, and to slaughter. He's not only a lamb, but He's a lion. At the end of this age, Steve Lawson says, Christ the warrior will king will bolt out of heaven on a white steed, and His garments are dripped in blood, the blood of His enemies. He will take vengeance on all His and our enemies, which are the same. What the psalmist realized in Psalm 73, after he envied the temporal rewards of the wicked, and he envied all of those things, will be realized when he said, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I discerned their bitter end, how they are destroyed in a moment and swept utterly by terrors. The coming of Christ is more sure than tomorrow's news. Secondly, not just certain judgment, but an angelic judgment. In Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, Scripture teaches that angels that were involved in the giving of God's law at Sinai will accompany the Lord to judge lawbreakers. Deuteronomy 33:2, He came with the 10,000s of His holy ones with flaming fire in His right hand. Sounds a lot like First Enoch. Matthew 13:41-42, the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 states, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And in Revelation 16:1, the bowls of God's wrath will be poured out by angels. Angels love to serve, and they minister to us, and they watch over us. They look after us. The redeemed of Christ, Hebrews 1:14. The glorious angels the false teachers blasphemed are now the very ones that God is going to use to judge them for their hellish plague of sin and blasphemy. Well, thirdly, besides angelic judgment, there's also a universal judgment. This judgment will sweep the globe. He comes to convict and judge all, not some of the ungodly, but all the ungodly. The word convict means to scrutinize, to examine carefully, to bring to light, and to expose. He will leave no stone unturned. Every thought, word, passion and deed will be under His divine microscope. None will dodge His judgment. There is no elite, untouchable group, especially among the false teachers who say foolish things, like Benny Hinn is famous for saying, touch not God's anointed. He will administer a wrathful boot on their necks and break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces, Psalm chapter 2. Revelation 20 verse 12 states, and I saw the great and small standing before the throne, and the books were open. You see, the well-known and the barely known will stand in the face of His judgment. Malachi 3:2 asks, but who can endure the day of His coming? Surely not the false teachers. Angelic, universal, and fourthly, spiritual judgment. A judgment for ungodliness. The fruit of our sinful actions are all connected to the fruit of our rebellion against God Himself. Ungodly is repeated four times in verse 15 of Jude. This should sound the alarm for all the respectful citizens of earth living apart from God. Because morality will keep someone out of jail. It'll never keep someone out of hell. There's no get out of hell free card. Those that elevated themselves above God's word will be judged by God's word. But for all those in Christ, we are, as Jude describes, called, beloved, and kept for Christ, His bride. Fifthly, it will be a truthful judgment. His word will be His standard for truth, not the word of man. All His truth will expose all of man's lies. Everything will be laid open, every deception unraveled and seen in the light of truth. Spiritual deceptions, even self-deceptions, they will be undone. Those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness and champion child assassination, homosexuality, and false religion, they will be unmasked. The emperor will be seen as having no clothes. God's truth will be so undeniable that the ungodly will have no recourse but to agree with God's truth and be condemned for rebelling against it. There'll be nothing that they could say. I imagine, you think we have good video. I imagine God will say, well, there you are right there. What do you have to say for yourself? The heavenly IMAX will not lie. Those that live thankless, ungrateful lives in all that God provided will be counted among the deceived and condemned. What would happen if Jesus were to appear in the air right now? If He were to return at this moment? As you sit here today, are you ready for the return of Christ? Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? You have a calendar at home? Listen to what Martin Luther said about his calendar. Martin Luther said, I have 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. Today and that day. You and I need to have those 2 days on our calendars. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The great evangelist George Whitefield said, I am waiting daily for the coming of the Son of Man. J.C. Ryle stated, in all our thoughts about Christ, let us never forget His second coming. And let this encourage your heart. On that great day of the return of Christ, you who have been delivered from the penalty and power of sin will be delivered from the presence of sin. You who serve Christ, though mocked by family and friends, shall stand with your true Christian family and friends and receive the fruits of your labor for Christ. You who are counted as guilty of treason for not worshiping government magistrates and their hideous, ungodly laws will see government officials that mocked God suddenly desire to have rocks fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but will be forced to bow their knee before Christ in judgment. You, whom Christ said would be hated by the world, will enter into His glory as those that hated you will shake in horror, realizing they were rebellious fools and they were hated by Christ. Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 7:11. Our elder brother will stomp on those that try to bully us into ungodly submission. Our groom will defend His bride to the nth degree. On that day, those who shed tears in this life because of chronic pain and spiritual struggles will have every tear wiped from their eye. On that day, the great separation will take place as Christ separates the true from the false, the sheep from the goats. Those that profess and live for this world will be cast into the lake of fire. On that day, all your labors for the Lord will receive Him as their radiant reward. Such a glory has never entered into the hearts of man to conceive. On that day, you will fully realize how all of God's promises worked for all of God's saints. On that day, you'll realize that God is just and there really were vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and His children as vessels prepared for honor. On that day, your faith will be made sight. The one that calmed the seas will calm our hearts for eternity and glory. On that day, Satan, the enemy of our souls, will be cast into the lake of fire with all those that follow his ungodly influence. And if that were not enough, realize that all creation will be affected. Listen, on that day, all creation that has been groaning for redemption will be made new again. As sin is removed and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the calf with the lion, the nursing child can play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child can put his hand on an adder's den. There shall no hurt or destroy in all his holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Somebody's got to say amen at this point. Does that not bless your hearts that on that day He will do everything He said He was going to do? Well, in conclusion, do you see where our Lord's condemnation of false teachers is both predicted by Him and proper because He is the righteous one? Do you see why we can be so confident concerning His return? Noah was building an ark for 55 to 75 years before the flood waters flowed. And no doubt the world mocked him, for not a single drop fell from the sky for many years. He most likely preached from atop the ark. And we preach the return of Christ, which the world mocks. But His promises are sure. Our Lord will come in the clouds on that great day and execute His divine and just judgment upon all His and our enemies. His beloved blood-washed people anticipate His majestic appearing with great joy. Don't grow weary in well-doing and waiting for His return. Are you busy in His vineyard, exalting God, edifying the saints, and evangelizing the lost? We can't tip our hats and ignore false teachers. We can't sit back while those we know are drinking from the well of false teachers. Spurgeon states, "Let us examine ourselves this morning and make our calling and election sure, so that the coming of the Lord may not be the cause of our fearful expectations. Oh, for grace to discard all hypocrisy and to be found of Him in sincere and without rebuke on the day of His appearing." Be known for one that walks with God and exudes the aroma of Christ, saints. Secondly, remember He's plucked you out of this world that you may know Christ. Number three, don't grow weary. Remain faithful in ministry, anticipating His return. Number four, trust in the return of Christ to judge His and your enemies. Number five, no, we must give an account before God on the messages and doctrines we chose to believe. Number six, be very careful and aware of the little false teacher that tries to rise up in our own hearts and tries to lead us and our children and our spouses astray to make provision for our own sinful flesh at the expense of submitting to God's word. Watch the false teacher that wants to say, "Did God really say that?" Well, see, we need to think like Christians, not necessarily as Americans, because not everything American is submitted to the word of God. We need to hear God's heart on it. Congress used to have a preacher come in and preach on a topic that they were about to make a bill on. So today it would be as if they were going to say something about abortion, and they brought in a preacher to speak about what God's word said on abortion before they made decisions. That was wise to do at that time, foolish that they stopped doing it. And now they elevate the word of man above the word of God. Look forward to the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made, for He cannot lie. Humanity deserves the judgment of God. And that's why we must come to terms of peace with Him. If you don't know Christ, you need to settle out of court with Him today. For you don't want to face His return and be at conflict with Him. It will be too late to switch sides. He will be ruthless and righteous in the execution of His justice. But He offers you mercy today. But you must agree to His terms of peace and not yours. And they are simply this: surrender to Him through repentance of your rebellion against Him and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ alone, and He will make you His and in no wise cast you out. Let's pray. My Lord and God, false teachers abound, but I thank You that we know the true teacher of our souls, the Lord Jesus. And through the Holy Spirit, He's truly spoken into our lives the Word of God and changed us, who at one time were on par with false teachers and Certainly we believe false teachings because we didn't believe upon Christ. And yet you changed us. Use us to speak your word. Use us to put down the false teachers, just as Jude is doing and warns us that we need to do the same. We can't coddle these false teachers, Lord God. We can't tip our hats to them. Father, help us to drink deeply from the well of true teachers and true teachings from, by, and through the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.